Good morning.
Good morning.
So today, we have Genesis 50, or at least that's beginning a sermon on, because that's what my impression was speaking on. So Genesis 50 is an interesting chapter, right? We're at the end of Genesis, and we're kind of covering three ideas, right? It's Jacob's death, Joseph's brother's guilt, and Joseph's request. So before we get into that, let's just bow our heads and pray for the reading of the word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this new year, and that we would that you would teach us to number our days so we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. For you just bless the words of my mouth, and pray that you would use this to be a blessing to your saints, and that you would just give me wisdom as I speak. In Jesus' name we ask this all. Amen.
Amen.
We're just going to begin with reading Genesis chapter 50. It's not too terribly long. And then I will get into the message. For you who aren't familiar, it's the last chapter. So if you're struggling finding it. Genesis chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed him in Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such was the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself is in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds of the land in Goshen. They also went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and all was very great company. And when they were at the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 70 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And thus his sons did as he had charged them, and his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave, which is in the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for the burial site from Ephron the Hittite, after he had buried his father. Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for our wrong we did him?' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, and I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? For what you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and the sons of Machir and the sons of Manasseh were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, the land which he promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So it's interesting because first, we have, obviously, Jacob has died. And Joseph is trying to honor his father and make sure that he's buried in the land, right? So we'll get into the parcel of land. And then next we have Joseph's brothers lie, right? It's well-intentioned, they don't want to die, but it's their lie, right? Their fear that maybe Joseph was just being nice because dad was still alive. And then finally we have Joseph's change in the conversation where he wants his bones to not be left in Egypt, right? He realizes this is probably where he's going to spend the rest of his life, but he's worried about his legacy. So let's begin by going to this piece of land, right? Because I've kind of thought about this chapter in two forms, where we have somebody thinking about their legacy, you know, their after their life, and then we have a group of people worried about regret. So if we turn to Genesis 23, we learn about the origin of this piece of land, because a small little detail I noticed is he said, Jacob said, this is the land that I dug a tomb in, right? So because there's a cave that Abraham and Sarah are buried in. So we get the idea that this land is big enough, they can kind of go around and pick their own burial spots. So it has to be decently sized. So in Genesis chapter 23, we read, now Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and began to weep for her. Then Abraham arose before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you. You a grave for burying your dead. So Abraham arose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is in the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even for all who went at the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of the people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land and spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham has said, my lord, listen to me. The piece of land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you, me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth for 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which is in Mechpah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave was in it, and the trees that were in the field, and they were within all the confines of the border, were deeded over to Abraham for his possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went to the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site and the sons of Heth. So there's some details I think a lot of us are familiar with, but I'll just go over with is one, Abraham way overpaid for this land. Like, that's just a ridiculous amount of money in that day and age for what he got. But he did it anyways. And the interesting thing to think about is that he bought a piece of land that God promised to him in the future, right? This is the land God says, all this will be yours. Could you imagine going to a piece of land you were about to own, you knew in the future, and going to the landowner, you're like, I'm going to pay you preemptively for the land I've already bought so I can get some a little early. It'd just be mind-blowing. But Abraham was not pretentious in this thing. He knew that even though this was promised to him, it was important that he be buried and that his wife buried in a land that eventually, right? That's a lot of faith. Can you imagine burying yourself in a land that you think maybe your kids a couple generations will own? That's just mind-boggling, but that demonstrates Abraham's faith once more. In Hebrews 11:8, we think... we also get this idea about in the work of Christ, right? In Hebrews 11:8, I'll just read that real quick. We read, for by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to the place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Right? They all knew this land was going to be theirs, and they wanted to be buried in it. They wanted their legacy for their children's children to be in a land and demonstrate that faith before they owned it. And then in Ephesians 1:14, for who has given us the pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to his praise and glory. All right, this follows the pattern that, you know, Christ set, that we are looking forward to an inheritance. So this starts an interesting thought about inheritance, right? Because we think about inheritance as, you know, someone dies and then we get something. Right, it's often the plot of so many mystery movies, right? Let's go kill the rich uncle quickly so we can get our inheritance. It's even an analogy, right? The really messed up one where they're like, let's kill the heir so we get the vineyard, right, that Christ talks about. But in God's economy, inheritance involves your own death, right? Because if you think about the way God talks to Abraham, he's like, you're going to inherit this land after you die. Which is very backwards from the way we approach inheritance, right? You need to die to get your inheritance. But this is explained in the scripture, right? Because, yes, Christ died for us and we get the inheritance of his riches. But in 1 Corinthians 15:50, we get the answer to why this is the way God does things. So in 15:50, we read, so now I say this, brethren, that the flesh, our blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, right? What God wants to ultimately give us, right, is salvation. And what he wanted to give the children of Israel, right, was the analogy of things to come, right? They're the shadow of things to come. And to perfectly embody that, by faith, they were to inherit something they would not see, right? And that is just like our salvation. So the first thing that pops out of application from this chapter is, are we acting upon an inheritance that we have to receive after we're dead? Which is so backwards, right? We think about leaving a legacy, but sometimes our own inheritance is that legacy we leave of faith, right? Are you willing to trust that you're being buried in a land that will be yours? And then on the one hand, right, we have Joseph, who's living and acting in faith, right? He's burying his father, right? We see him being the initiator of this. He's burying his father where his father wanted to be buried. And we have Joseph's brothers worried about whether or not they're going to get killed because they're still living with fear and regret. They're living in the now, if you will. And they're resorting to lies, right? I don't see any indication in the scripture, and it's pretty well agreed upon by most scholars, that they just came up with the story, right? It isn't like Jacob actually was that worried about them. And looking back to his blessing for each one of them, he was very well aware of their own faults. But Joseph reminds them, right, that God had a plan for them, and he used it. There's a pattern through the scriptures, if you want to do a verse-by-verse analysis of the word inheritance, that inheritance is tied to purpose and is tied to predestination and God's purpose. It's inheritance isn't in God's economy. This is intent for you. So often we think about, we in the world, we hear about somebody receiving their inheritance and wasting it all, right? Their father said, go invest this wisely or go get an education. They blow it, right? Even the prodigal son is an example of wasted inheritance. But in God's economy, inheritance is for a purpose, right? In Ephesians 1:11, we hear this best, right? It's for those a call to his purpose, you know, according to his purpose, the good inheritance. But on the other hand, we have regret. So what I was thinking about Joseph's brother's regret in this chapter, and I've heard a lot of people, we talk about they're like this idea of the unbelievers, right? They're lying because they're just, you know, caught up in the flesh and all that stuff. But I think there is a very valid application for believers. Because let's just go walk down the hypothetical lane. Let's just say they really did confess this to God. Let's just say they had. And let's say they had confessed it to Joseph. Joseph confronted them and let them know they were forgiven. But they're still living with guilt. So even though the scripture doesn't tell us, even if they had made sacrifices or whatever and repented, the scripture definitely talks about living with regret and how we need to overcome it, right? Because if we've received forgiveness from God and we've made restitution or, you know, approached someone and righted wrongs, I know many people who still live with regret for actions that it's crippling their ability to follow or to live fully in Christ as they could. And in 1 John, God gives us an answer to this feeling. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, right? And starting in verse 19, For this we know why we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we shall receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. So I want you to look at remember that last verse, right? We keep his commandments and do that which is pleasing in his sight, because that's going to be a pattern for how Christ tells us to receive the inheritance. But we get a very important thing in the scripture. One, if we don't have any guilt, right, because the Holy Spirit, we have confidence in the work of Christ, it's a great sign. But some people are living in constant regret when they already have forgiveness, right? They've confessed their sin, they've made right with the people, but they live with guilt from day to day. And the simple message is God is greater than your heart. Scripture also says a heart above all things is deceptively wicked. So we have two groups of people. We have one group of person who sees God's work in their entire life and all the terrible things that has happened to them, and they're planning for what will happen to their dead body for generations afterwards. And we have another group of people who's still living with regret and unable to do anything but come up with lies and continue living in sin. So, and a practical application, do we have regret in our life? I think we all have regret. I'm going to go on a limb there. But do we let that regret cripple us from being used to the Lord? Do we use that regret is that regret damaging our testimony? I have some friends very close to us, and one of their cousins died in a car crash a week before their wedding. It was horrible. She had great testimony, everything. And her dad was never able to do anything with ministry. Just basically just showed up to church after that and would never do anything with ministry because it was just so emotionally traumatic for him. Right? That's regret. That is regret crippling your testimony to where you can't understand how God's work, right? I know people who say, I can't be in ministry because I've done bad things in the past, or I can't do this. And that is nowhere in the scripture, right? The scripture is very clear that we are all to be testimonies. There's certain positions you cannot fill, right? Can't be an elder if you haven't been, you know, if you have more than one wife and whatnot. But the only thing it says is at the very last verse where it says, for those who keep his commandments. So what do we have to undertake as believers to undertake to get our inheritance, right? How do we live believing in the promise? How are we figuratively and spiritually buried in Israel, or knowing that we may be buried in Egypt, but we need to end up in Israel after we're dead? So this is an interesting analogy to kind of unravel. But I think the first thing is we have to go back to what the scripture says, and you have to be dead to get an inheritance. Well, first, 2 Timothy 3:11 explains to us the first part of this. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy 3:11. I think it's 1 Timothy. Nope. I wrote this down wrong. I wrote it down wrong, but we'll go to Colossians 3:3. It's the quote where he says, "If this is a good saying, if we are buried with him, then we are alive with him." One of you remembers the address for that. But in Colossians 3:3, set your mind on things above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall be revealed to him in glory. So it's a very important thing that we begin by receiving the inheritance with our own death. We can receive it because Christ has died, right? It talks about his riches and glory that he has waiting for us because of the work under the cross. But for us to receive it, we have to die ourselves. Because, as we read back in Corinthians, mortality cannot accept immortality. I think of the verse, and I think it's 2 Corinthians, right, where he says, immortality will be swallowed up in life. And that's the richness of the inheritance we are to receive is so great that our own lives are incapable of receiving it. And then the practicality, right, in Luke 9:23, he says, take up your cross, right? And I think he's hitting at this. Christ is going, the first thing you need to do to inherit the kingdom of God is remember that you're dead. Only dead people inherit the kingdom of God. Because it's interesting, in Matthew 5:5, he goes, the meek will inherit the earth. Right? The humble will inherit the earth. But what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so in Matthew 19:29, we have the story of the rich young man. He goes, what, master or rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he goes, well, you know, keep the law. You love thy neighbor as thyself. And he goes, the thing, he goes, all these I've done and kept from my youth. He goes, that's good. Now go and sell all. So there's a lot of people who have wondered if it's literal, what's the deeper meaning. And I think there is an interesting way to view that. I was once talking with an incredibly rich man. He was, by accident, I got stuck in a rainstorm with the CEO of the Dosan Group. If you don't know what that is a company in Korea that owns basically everything. Found out the guy was rich when he had a Mercedes with a driver drive up, and he started handing out $100 bills to people. Complete chance. And so I'm sitting there with him because I'm the camp EMT, and I go, so what's your financial advice for a 20-year-old? And he starts chuckling. He goes, write down on a piece of paper the amount of money you want to make. The goal you want to have financially. And make that goal. I was like, well, what was your goal? He goes, I wanted my daughter, no matter what school she got into, to never doubt that I could pay for the tuition. He goes, so every decision that came to my job, I always made the decision that would lead to that outcome. He goes, it's not a dollar amount. It's what you want for your family or yourself. So if we back out from that and think about it spiritually, if you truly believe that your inheritance is in heaven, right? Because Christ also tells us in the book of Matthew, he goes, any of you who have given up land, mothers, daughters, sons, in the name of Christ and for my kingdom, I will give it back to you many times over. It isn't even give a number, just many times over in the kingdom of heaven. So if you're investing in your own inheritance after your death, and you really believe that, are you making decisions every day? Are you asking for your bones to be buried outside of a place? Are you worried about whether or not your current actions in the past are going to get you physically killed? Right? Regret? Or are you thinking about spiritual retirement, if you will, right? When we go to be with the Lord. But the scripture also gives us a group of people who are not eligible to inherit. In 1 Corinthians 6, during there, 6, 9 to 10, we read, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor idolatrous, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Think about the last part of the book of 1 John we read where it says, you know you aren't condemned because you follow the word of God. So there's this caveat, right? If you're living with guilt, because you have sin, unrepented sin, well, that's the obvious answer. But if you're living with regret, right, not guilt, our human heart and our human mind crippling us, then we look at it and we're like, if I'm sanctified, living a godly life in the power of Christ, why is this crippling me? Because Christ says that he's greater than my heart, and his work is much bigger than my mind and how I feel, right? My feelings are kind of irrelevant. And I should be thinking about investing in eternity. Also, Galatians 5:21 says, let's just start in 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, for which I forewarn you, and just as you've been forewarned, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, right, those who practice good, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which against such there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. For we live by the Spirit, we also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So, if you turn to Ephesians 1:18, and I'll speak from there real quick. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know of the hope of his calling, that the riches of his glory, the inheritance in the saints, that what is surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with his workings and the strength that he might, which brought us about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but the age to come. Amen. He put things in subjection under the feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all. So there's almost a challenge, and I think we all should pray it. Are we praying that we would see, that we are like Joseph, are looking for where our bones are going to be buried, right? Where are we going? What's the end point? Where does this all end up? Where does, when it all settles, where does it go about? Or are we looking at the waves? Are we worried about danger, right? Or what we feel to be danger, right? Are we being anxious for something, as we're told in Philippians not to be? Be anxious for nothing. Do we see more than one possible outcome? Joseph didn't. He goes, I'm going to die, and I want my bones to be buried in the land of promise, and I will bury my father's bones in the land of promise. And so our last challenge for when it comes to being inheriting, we read Revelation 21:7. Right? This is one of the last, I believe it is the last mention of inheritance, at least when you search for it in English. So 21:7 tells us, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Right? We've already gone through the holy city and whatnot. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbeliever, the abominable, the murderers, and the immoral persons, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think the reason the scripture spends so much time going over all these sins, which so much encompass everyone, is to remind you that the only way to inherit the kingdom of God is to die. We're all liars. We've all been adulterers. We've all stolen. We've all been murderers. So the only way to inherit the kingdom of God, and the only way for mortality is to go on, is to be swallowed up by life. To take up your cross. He goes, if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, take up your cross and die and think. And it's such an interesting thing. Don't be worried about your physical death. Think about the inevitability of it and embrace it and think beyond that. The last thing to note about this passage is in Exodus 13:19, we read as they're fleeing Egypt, right? So 13:19, we'll start at 17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, not even through it, near them. God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Thence God led the people around the way of the wilderness, Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in the martial array, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So it was interesting to me that in the end of chapter 50, he made everyone promise. Normally when I think about burial plans, we typically, most people talk to their kids. you don't talk to your brothers and sisters, right? It's just not a cultural thing. You talk to your kids, you're like, you're going to bury me here, right? I bought this plot 50 years ago in a coupon. But typically, you don't talk to your siblings, right, about burial plans. But Joseph wants to ensure everyone knows, my bones leave Egypt. I'm not going to be buried here forever. Everyone in Israel knew. You notice it says, and all the people of Israel knew. It's because he looks at his brothers. He doesn't look at just his kids. He goes, I'm making you promise. I'm leaving this place. So there's an interesting thought. What will your great, 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 great grandkids, would they honor something that you asked them to do? What's your legacy? Is your life, have you lived a life that is impressionable enough through Christ, right? Has God used you enough that if your great, great, great grandkids knew that you'd ask for something to be done, would they do it? I'm trying to remember the name of the tribe that God sends, I believe it's Isaiah 2, who's promised never to touch alcohol, right? And they're like, yeah, our father just swore we wouldn't drink alcohol, so we haven't done it for like six generations. You're like, okay, that's just an interesting thing. Like six generations, everyone's just like, yeah, we're not doing this because great, great, great granddad said this. And then what do you imagine yourself after death? What do you want people to remember you as? For Joseph's position, he could have probably had a small pyramid made, right? He's the right-hand man of Egypt. He had the entire government go mourn for his dad for 2 months. Can you imagine all of your entire corporate headquarters took off 2 months to go mourn for your dad dying? That's nuts. But he goes, you know, I don't want this tomb in Egypt. This is great. Great. Egypt can build you great things after you die. I want my legacy to be in the land of promise. The dirt we don't even own yet. Because that is the nature of God's inheritance, right? It's for you to think it's a promise. It's about faith. And it's God's, do we want the glory that Egypt offers, right? Egypt offers an amazing legacy, right? Joseph goes, you know, my legacy is not to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. It's I'm the son of Isaac, who's the son of Jacob, who's the son of Abraham, who is the son of, you know, we're the sons of the promise that God made. Because his identity was his legacy. Joseph could have gone down in history known as somebody who's a great guy in Egypt, but that's not the legacy he identified with and not what he wanted to be remembered as. He wanted to be buried with his fathers. So looking over this chapter and kind of drawing from it, I think we learn just two things. One is regret holding us back from the ministry God has called us from. Once we've dealt with forgiveness, once we've dealt with restitution, are we allowing regret to overcome our identity as a dead person? Because you know who doesn't regret things? Dead people. Or are we living like Joseph, ensuring that we are investing in our heavenly retirement? Right? It says everything we invest and give up for God, right? Are we making decisions going, if this is the kind of heavenly riches I want, this is the kind of decisions and sacrifices I'll be making? And then are we challenging our children to remember that we are going to live in a land of promise? God has promised us a promised land, and trusting it to them and knowing that our, not only all our children, our nieces and our nephews know. Everyone in our touch knows that we are going to live in a heavenly place, in a mansion with the King of Kings. And that is our identity after we die. It won't say, you know, I think about people, we have, what do you call it? Different parts of the world, if you go outside of America, there's religious cemeteries, right? Like the Muslims get buried here, the Jews get buried here. If you go to like quartered cities in the Middle East especially. And what is our identity, right? Some people are buried in military cemeteries. Some people are buried in different cemeteries. But what are we going to get buried in spiritually? What's the legacy we leave behind? Well, people say Micah was a great soldier. Anna was a great, you know, manager. Or, you know, Angus was a great insurance adjuster. Well, they remember, man, those people loved the Lord and they touched their lives. So let's just bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would just bless our lives and allow us to think about this in the new year. You just say, Father, we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but if you should tarry, that we would not be caught up in regret, Father, that we would cling to the words that you had in the book of John, that you are greater than our heart if our heart condemns us, Father. And we know if we're living in the power of Christ, a sanctified life, that we need to be thinking about our heavenly retirement with you, Father, that one day the real riches, the immortal riches, the eternal riches are with you, and that we would be found in the eternal and immense richness of your Son and his grace and his love, and that we would make each decision thinking about what will I do knowing about eternity to those around us, and that we would entrust that legacy to everyone you put in our lives, and that our testimony, what you have done, would not die with us, because what you've done is eternal. The work on the cross is not our story, it's your story. In Jesus' name, I ask you, amen.
Amen.